We thank you for your goodness and your kindness towards us. We thank you for every good and perfect gift you've blessed us with. Lord, as we turn to your word now, both ourselves and the children in Sunday school, Lord, we pray that, Lord, you'll send your Holy Spirit and reveal your word to our hearts and our minds. Lord, may we be men and women and boys and girls who know the truth. Lord, last week we were thinking about hearing the word of truth, the gospel of our salvation, how important that is. No more important message in the whole world than that. So Lord, I pray that you give us listening ears, that Lord, we might hear your word, not just with our physical ears, but Lord, receive it into our hearts. Lord, come by your Holy Spirit, speak through us, speak to us this day, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Okay then, let's turn to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1, so we're this morning we're going to be looking at the second part of verse 13, but I think I will just read our passage again from verse 3 down to verse 14, just so we are reminded of the context of this. Grace to you and... Oh, I'm in Galatians there. Sorry about that. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, which he made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of the times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, in him. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. In him you also trusted, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. Okay, so you'll recall last time we were looking at the first part of verse 13, which I think really defines what a true Christian is. It kind of defines a genuine Christian, that is to say, a genuine Christian in the biblical sense. A genuine Christian in the biblical sense is someone who has heard the word of truth. Good morning. Yeah, a Christian in the genuine sense is someone, first of all, who has heard the word of truth. You cannot become a Christian without hearing the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. It's not possible, because the Christian is someone who has heard and believed the message of the gospel. So a genuine Christian is someone, first of all, who's heard the word of truth, the gospel of salvation, but not just heard it, he believes it. A genuine Christian is someone who believes the gospel. He believes the gospel. He believes in the Lord Jesus Christ. A genuine Christian is someone who is trusting in Christ. Trusting in Christ and Christ alone for salvation. He's not trusting in a church. He's not trusting in a denomination. He's certainly not trusting in his own good works. He's not trusting in his church attendance. He's not trusting in the Pope or the Archbishop of Canterbury or some priest or pastor. He trusts in the Lord Jesus Christ and him alone, because salvation is found in no other There's no other name given under heaven by which we must be saved. So a Christian is someone who's heard the gospel, who believes the gospel, and is trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ. That, I say, is a genuine Christian. You know, we talk about what Christians do and how Christians should live. We can talk about the fruit of the Holy Spirit that ought to be evident in a believer's life. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control. These things ought to be evident in a Christian's life. We talk about things that a Christian does. But you see, all these are things that a Christian does because he's a Christian. They are not the things that make him a Christian. You've got to understand the difference. You don't become a Christian by being loving and kind and generous and all the rest of it. You don't become a Christian by going to church or giving money to charity. All those things are extremely good things to do, but they do not make us Christian. We become a Christian by believing the gospel. You remember what the Apostle Paul said to the Philippian jailer? When he said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved." So, what makes a person a Christian, looking at it from the human perspective, is he hears the word of truth, the gospel of salvation, he believes and he trusts in Christ. Again, you know, think about that passage at the beginning of 1 Corinthians and chapter 15. "Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received and in which you stand, by which also you are saved if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain." So what Paul is saying there to these people, and incidentally, there were a lot of problems in the church at Corinth. You've only got to read that epistle to see. There's some major error creeping in. There are some behaviours that are not befitting of Christian. There is abuse of certain things. But what Paul says to them is, when I preach the gospel to you, you received it, you believed it, and that is what you stand in. So that is what a Christian is. Okay, but this morning then, and we're looking at Ephesians chapter 1, and we're up to verse 13, and I want now to think about the second part of this verse, where it says in verse 13, "In whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise." You were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. And so this morning I want us to think about the subject of the sealing with the Spirit. Sealing with the Holy Spirit. And I say I want to begin to look at it because I'm not going to do this in a week. This is going to take a week or two. Okay, and I'm doing this because this is such an important subject. Sealing with the Holy Spirit. And so this morning is kind of just intended, really, as I suppose, being introductory in a sense to the subject. But I expect to be speaking on this maybe at least next week, and we'll see how we go with that. Possibly the week after. Such an important subject. What is this sealing with the Holy Spirit? What does it mean to be sealed with the Holy Spirit? Well, unfortunately, there is disagreement even amongst evangelical Christians about what this actually is and what it means. And that's unfortunate. It's a shame, to be honest with you. Because you see, it seems to me it's failure to understand this or having a wrong understanding of this that accounts, I think, for many of the problems in the church today, and indeed some of the issues that individual Christians have in their own life can. I'm not saying it's the only reason, but it can be one of the reasons for the problems within the church. And I'm thinking particularly about the lack of joy and enthusiasm for the things of God. And you have to see, when you look at the church today, you've got to see, I'm talking about the church generally, you know, for many Christians, lack of joy, lack of enthusiasm for the things of God. I'm talking about that, and I'm talking about the reason the church and Christianity really seems so unappealing to so many Christians today. I'm not saying this is the only reason. That's a big subject. But I would suggest to you that it is a reason why the church and why Christianity is so unappealing to many people today. I would argue that some of this at least is due to a lack of understanding or a wrong understanding of what it means to be sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. I mean, take the early church, for example, as described in the book of Acts. So you know, you start off with, I mean, Acts chapter 2, and you all know what happened on that day of Pentecost, that first day of Pentecost after the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so there's 120 believers in this upper room, and they're fervently praying, and they are expecting something, but they're not, I don't think they were quite sure what it would look like or what it would be when it turned up. It's just that Jesus said, go back to Jerusalem and wait for the gift my Father promised that you've heard me speak about. And so they understood what he was referring to. He was referring to the Holy Spirit coming upon them. And so there they are, and they're in this upper room, and they're praying and they're waiting. And then all of a sudden, when the day of Pentecost had fully come, boom, the Holy Spirit comes upon them, and suddenly they are transformed. There's no other word to describe what happened there. They were transformed, because before that happened, they had the doors locked for fear of the authorities who'd already taken the master away and crucified. They had the doors, they had the shutters closed, and they're in this upper room, and I guess there's fear, and there is confusion, and there is uncertainty about the future, but they're praying for the Holy Spirit, and when the Holy Spirit comes, boom, all of a sudden, and you know what happened. And so there's these tongues of fire resting upon each one of the heads, and they begin to speak in other languages as the Spirit gave them utterance, it says. And when it says speak in other tongues, it doesn't mean they were speaking gobbledygook or whatever you want to say, nonsense. They were speaking in other languages, and you've only got to read on to see, you know, that is so. Because being the day of Pentecost, being one of the three feasts in the year where Jewish men at least were supposed to come up to Jerusalem for the feasts, the diaspora, that is the Jews that were spread to all the regions round about, many of them were in Jerusalem for the feast. And so by now, they've come out of the upper room, and I don't know where they were, I guess somewhere in the temple area perhaps, I'm not sure. But what happened was all these people could hear these people speaking in different languages, and they're realizing that they're mostly Galileans and, you know, generally speaking, uneducated people, and yet they hear them speaking fluently in their own languages. You know, Medes and Elamites and, you know, people from Babylon, Mesopotamia, as far away as Rome, and play, you know, and they all hear them speaking, it says, the wonderful works of God in their own languages. So something happened there, eh? I mean, didn't all go to language school, right, in the 10 days between the resurrection and this? Something mighty happened, okay? And then you go over into... I haven't finished with the day of Pentecost yet, have I? And so Peter and the others begin to preach to these people who are saying, you know, what does this mean? What does this mean? Are these men drunk? You know, isn't that? And Peter says, no, it's 9 o'clock in the morning, not drunk. But he says, and this is important, he says, this is that which was spoken of by the prophet Joel. That's important. This is that. In other words, he could say, no, what you see now is something that is prophesied in the Word of God. And that's important, brothers and sisters. When we come to look at something like the subject of sealing with the Holy Spirit, see, what we want as Christian believers, I trust, is a biblical experience. There's all sorts of nonsense that is going on in the church today that claims to be this and claims to be that. You know, I don't mean any disrespect to anybody, but I don't want the Toronto experience. I don't want the Florida experience. I don't want the Birmingham experience. I want the Jerusalem experience. That's what I want. I want a biblical. I want to be able to say this is that.
Yeah.
See. So he then begins to preach the gospel. And what happened? 3,000 souls were added to the church that day and baptized. Okay, so something's happened. Something incredible is happening. These men have gone from fear to fire. That's what's happened. But then you go over to chapter 3. In chapter 3, you've got this fella. He's lame from birth, I think, and he's at the gate, beautiful. So he's got, like, you know, if you're a beggar, you know, there's places that are going to be best place to beg. You know, and he's got one of the best, because this is Gate Beautiful at the temple. This is where all the religious are going to be passing by here, and they are maybe, you know, more likely to, you know, empty the pockets, like into his hat or whatever he has in his basket, and so he's asking for alms, and Peter and John come by and they say, "Oh, sorry, silver and gold have we none," as the song says. And I imagine the man's heart sinking, and then looking beyond them to the next rich looking person coming along the way. But Peter and John said, "But such as I have, give I thee. In the name of Jesus of Nazareth, rise up and walk." And he does. And so he's up, and he's like, I guess nobody was as surprised as he was that day, but he's up, but everybody's astonished. See, because this man has been there every day, as long as they can remember. He's been there at the Gate Beautiful, and now he's walking and leaping and praising God, as the song says. You know, and so a crowd gathers. But what happens? Peter preaches the gospel to them. So and as you go on, more and more people, you see, are added to the number. Something's happened, hasn't it? Something's happened. They've not been to Bible school. They didn't get this from there. Something happened. Okay, but then there's a statement in chapter 5 of Acts that I always think is very interesting. You see, by now, you know, there's signs and wonders and all kinds of things are going on, but there's a statement here in chapter 5 verses 12 to 14. It says, "And through the hands of the apostles many signs and wonders were done among the people, and they were all with one accord in Solomon's porch." So in other words, no schism in this church yet. They're all of one accord. There's a oneness, there's a true unity here. But then it says, "Yet none of the rest dared join them, but the people esteemed them highly." So I always take it from that. There's kind of two views, generally speaking, in amongst the general public about these Christians, as they came to be called. And that is that the people spoke highly of them. That they could see there was something about them. Maybe they couldn't quite put the finger on it, but there's something about these people that is extraordinary. And others didn't dare join them, but it doesn't say, but they didn't admire them. They just didn't dare join them. And if you put that together with what it says in chapter 2 and verses 42 to 47, "They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and in prayers." And I don't think that anyone had to coerce these new believers to get to the meeting. Not that they had a church building like this or anything. They met in homes, or they met in the, you know, parts of the temple or wherever. But I don't get the impression from this that anybody had to be coerced, you know, or told it might be a good idea if you, you know, turn up. You know, I don't see that. I see enthusiasm here. "Then fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. Now all who believed were together and had all things in common and sold their possessions and goods and divided them among all as anyone had need. So continually and daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favour with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. And you can follow this right through the book of Acts. And what you see is that this is a church that is alive with the power of God, and that they have this, I can only describe it as a kind of infectious joy about them. You know what I mean? And it isn't just that. I mean, signs and wonders are being done. It says so. And we've read a couple of them already. But it isn't just that. It isn't just that people want to come up and see a healing done. You know, and then they can go away and remember, I saw a blind man get his sight. It's not that. There is that. There's that power. There's signs and wonders and miracles and healings taking place. But it isn't just that. And it isn't just that the apostles preached well. I mean, I'm sure they did. You know, nearest thing we've got to a full sermon of Peter in those days is Acts chapter 2. And I'm sure that wasn't a full sermon. I'm sure that's an outline of the things that he said. I'm sure they were great preachers. But it isn't just that the preaching was good. All of that is evidently true and of vital importance. As we saw last time, a person can't become a Christian lest they hear the gospel. It's of vital importance. But it seems to me there was something else about these people. There was a joy. There was a joy. There's this quality of life experienced by these believers that was evident to all. They couldn't keep it to the self. It was evident to all. They were persecuted. They were threatened. They were arrested. They were beaten. They were put in prison. They saw some of their colleagues and loved ones murdered just because of their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. But it didn't stop them. It didn't stop them. Neither did it rob them of their joy and peace. There was something about them, I put it to you, that radiated the glory of Jesus. I mean, look at Stephen. If you go as to chapter 6, look at Stephen when they arrested him and dragged him before the Jewish council and brought false accusations against him. Look at verse 15. It says, "And all who sat in the council, looking steadfastly at him, saw his face as the face of an angel." Now let me tell you something now. That doesn't mean he was an extremely handsome fella, you know. So like, you know, his face of an angel. No, it doesn't mean that. It means that his face radiated something of the glory of God. You know, there was a Scottish preacher by the name of Robert Murray McShane. Died when in his early 30s, actually. So he didn't die, he went to be with the Lord. But they say that Murray McShane was so holy, for want of a better word, that he just radiated the glory. And sometimes he got up in his pulpit and people started to cry. Not because of anything he'd said, but he just... Well, they looked steadfastly in the face of Stephen and they hated him, but his face radiated the glory of Jesus. It was the glory of the Lord shining through him. And then if you turn over to turn over the page to chapter 7, it says in verse 54, they were gnashing their teeth at him. And they were absolutely enraged because of the truth he had just spoken. This is Stephen. Now look at verses 55 and 56. Well, pick it up at verse 55. He, being full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God, and said, "Look, I see heaven opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." And as they picked up stones to hurl at him, look at verses 59 and 60. They stoned Jesus as he was calling on God and saying, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." Then he knelt down and cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not charge them with this sin." And when he had said this, he fell asleep. You know, I put it to you, there is something there that you cannot account for, naturally speaking. That somebody's face beams with the glory of the Lord. That somebody, when he has been dragged out of town and they are picking up boulders to hurl at him, to kill him, he knows he's about to die, looks steadfastly into heaven and he sees the Lord in glory, and he looks at his accusers and his persecutors and he says, "Lord, don't hold this sin against them." There's something about that that isn't natural. That is supernatural. Something has happened there. Something has happened. It's extraordinary. And you see the same thing everywhere throughout the pages of Acts. There was this joy. There was this power. There was this manifestation of the life of God that was evident amongst these people. I mean, it was evident to all the people outside, even those who hated them. They couldn't deny it was there. It's what the apostle Peter later described as, we read it earlier in our meeting, 1 Peter chapter 1 verse 8, he describes it as joy unspeakable and full of glory. That's what it is. Inexpressible joy. Joy unspeakable and full of glory. In fact, let me just remind you of the context of that statement, because it is important. For picking it up at verse 3 of 1 Peter chapter 1. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honour and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen, you love. Though now you do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Of this salvation the prophets have inquired and searched carefully, who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, searching what or in what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow." You see, Peter was writing that to believers who were suffering. He talks about the fiery trial. These were believers who were suffering persecution. And when I say persecution, I don't mean a bit of name calling. I don't mean just, you know, they've been, you know, nobody speaks to them at work or whatever. It wasn't, no. I'm talking about severe persecution. He talks about the fiery trial that's sent to test them, to prove them. "Nevertheless," he says, "you are rejoicing." Yeah. What, are they mad? No. It's the joy unspeakable and full of glory. And it's got nothing to do with your circumstances. It's got nothing to do with, you know, whether you're broke or bankrupt, or whether you've got loads of money, or whether everything's going well at work and all's well in your marriage, or whether it isn't, or whether everything, it's got nothing to do with your circumstances. It's got nothing to do with anything else. It's the joy of the Lord. It's joy unspeakable and full of glory, and it's in the midst of trial. So I think we're entitled to ask, how can this be? How can this be? I mean, what accounts for this? Was it simply because they were Christians? Because they'd heard the word of truth, the gospel of their salvation, and believed it? Was that the reason? Or was it because they were all doctrinally sound? You know, they've got all the theology, you know. Or was it because everything was right in their life? Actually, no. Now, listen, this ought not to be so, friends, but the truth is, it's possible to be a genuine believer. It's possible to be saved and still lack joy. In fact, some Christians, Luke, it's a shame to say it, but miserable. I always remember this when I was young. I was probably about 19 at the time and 20, and I used to teach beginners guitar at Bolton Guitar Studio, and somebody used to come for guitar lessons, and this person always had this big badge on with a smiley face saying "Smile, Jesus loves you," but I kid you not, that person had always looked so miserable. You know what I mean? And I thought, if you're going to wear the badge, you know, you know, the fact is, you can be truly, genuinely saved and be as miserable as sin, as they say. Shouldn't be so, but it is. It's possible to be doctrinally sound and yet lack peace and joy and the power to live consistently with what it is you believe. I'm sure there are many people who are as doctrinally sound as it's possible to be, but are so serious. And nothing wrong with being, I mean, we should be serious, but do you know what I mean? I mean, serious in the sense of they never smile. Poor-faced. You know, but perfectly doctrinally sound. It's possible. Though it's never happened to me. Well, I shouldn't say that. I was going to say, it's possible to have everything just as you want it in life, and yet still lack that joy unspeakable that's full of glory. As for the church, today I'm talking about a church in the West here. I think, you know, there are parts of the world where it would be different to what I'm going to describe here. Okay, so I'm talking generally about the church in the West. I'm not talking about every fellowship. I'm not talking about every church. I'm just saying, generally speaking, the church in the West, you know, for some years now, the church has been trying to, you know, make itself attractional, let's say, to the world. So you know, in an effort to attract people in, and so in doing that, what many churches have done, they've been in a process over the last few years of well, they use terms like reinventing themselves, you know, in an effort, as they would put it, to be culturally relevant, to appeal especially to younger people, 40s and under. You know, when I was in my 30s, I didn't think 40 were young, but now as I'm in my 60s, I do. So in order to appeal to a younger, you know, kind of section of society, you know, changing everything to try and make themselves culturally relevant. So they change the music, they change the decor, they change the lighting, they dress differently, they talk differently, they do all those things, whatever it takes to attract people in. You know the sort of thing I mean. Now listen, I am not questioning anyone's motives. Their motives may be pure, I don't know. I mean, God alone knows what our motives are. Sometimes I don't even know my own motives. I hope they're pure. So I'm not questioning anyone's motives. What I am saying, though, is if the church had what these early believers had, and what many of God's people down the centuries have had, they wouldn't need to resort to that sort of thing to attract people in. Because what would ooze out of them, what would radiate out of them, was that joy unspeakable that's full of glory. And who doesn't want that? Who doesn't want to have that quality of life? You wouldn't have to resort to the methods of the world to try and get the punters in. You just have to be who you are. So what is it then? What is it the church needs? What is it that individual believers need? What is it that produces this joy unspeakable and full of glory? What was it that gave these apostles and early believers the power and the joy and the fervour even in the midst of the fiery trial? Well, I would suggest to you it's what the Apostle Paul refers to here in Ephesians chapter 1 verse 13 as the sealing of the Spirit, that in other parts of the New Testament is referred to as baptism with the Holy Spirit. I would put it to you that it's the same thing. The sealing with the Holy Spirit is the baptism with, or baptism in, the Holy Spirit. Okay, but here's the problem. And remember, this is just intended to be an introduction to this morning. I'm trying to whet your appetite for what we're going to be looking at here. But here's the problem for the church today, for many Christians today. You see, there are many in, let's call it, the evangelical Bible-believing wing of the church who think the sealing of the Spirit, or even, you know, the baptism with the Holy Spirit, happens at conversion. That it is the same thing, in a sense, as conversion. Therefore, every true believer has it, or has had it. It's, in their view, it's what the Holy Spirit does at conversion. It says, for example, in 1 Corinthians and chapter 12, verse 13, by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, we have all been made to drink into one Spirit. So what happens at conversion, they would say, and I would agree, actually, in this sense, is the Holy Spirit comes to dwell within the believer's heart. And at the same time, he incorporates the believer into Christ. That happens to everyone who is genuinely saved. The Holy Spirit comes to dwell within the hearts and incorporates us into Christ. The believer is born again of the Holy Spirit. You know, I said to Gary the other week, you know, they sometimes get this sort of preaching or statements where ye must be born again, as though that's something that you can do. You cannot, a person cannot of themselves and of their own power be born again. It's something that the Holy Spirit has to do. You know, we are dead in transgressions and sins. I can't make myself born again. I can't born myself again. That's not good English, that is it? But you know what I mean. I cannot regenerate myself. It has to be done by the Holy Spirit, and it is. You know, if we are saved, then the Holy Spirit has regenerated us. We are born again into newness of life. The Spirit has been quickened. You cannot be a Christian in the true sense of the term without the Holy Spirit. It is the Holy Spirit who convicts of sin. It's the Holy Spirit who enlightens the mind and brings knowledge of the truth to the person who is being saved. It's not because the preacher they heard happened to be a good preacher. He could be the best preacher in the world, but it still has to be a revelation of the Holy Spirit to the heart through the mind. It's the Holy Spirit who quickens those who are spiritually dead. It's the Holy Spirit who gives life, who regenerates us. It's a work of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit brings repentance and faith. And the Holy Spirit, as I say, comes to dwell within the heart of every believer. As it says in Romans chapter 8 verse 9, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. So if you're saved, you've got the Spirit. The Holy Spirit is in your heart. All of that is absolutely true, of course. Even so, I don't think that's what Paul is referring to here when he talks about being sealed with the Holy Spirit. And it is not the same as baptism with the Holy Spirit. That, I would suggest to you, is a separate experience. Something subsequent to conversion. Although in some people, it happens simultaneously at the same time. Nevertheless, it isn't the same thing. It is something else. It's a separate experience. An experience, I put it to you, that you know if you've had it. And others will know. It's something you will feel, something that affects you, something others will see in you. And why I'm emphasizing that, of course, is for this reason, that at conversion, as I've just said, the Holy Spirit comes to dwell within your heart. And there are some people whose testimonies I've heard, and they talk about when they were converted, how they felt, you know, the release from sin and joy and all of the rest of it. But you know, there are many people who believe the gospel, who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, who receive him by faith, and the Holy Spirit comes to dwell in the hearts, and they can't say they feel anything. We believe it because the word says it. You don't necessarily feel that. Yeah, I might want to argue you should, but I'm just being real. Necessarily feel that. Now, what I'm saying to you is, being baptized in the Holy Spirit or sealed with the Holy Spirit, you would know. You would know. Now, the view that holds that sealing with the Holy Spirit is what happens at conversion, or baptism with the Holy Spirit is what happens at conversion, people who hold that view generally teach that it is not experimental at all. It's simply the work of the Holy Spirit, as it were, in the heart, and that the person needn't feel anything at all. You just know it because the Bible says so. And this sealing with the Holy Spirit happens to all believers, whether they know it or not, or whether they feel it or not. That is a view generally held by many Christians. What I want to show from the scriptures over the next week or so is that it seems to me that is quite wrong, that view. What I want to show you is that the sealing with the Holy Spirit is an experience subsequent to conversion, even if it does happen almost simultaneously, or simultaneously if you like, for some people. It is a separate experience. And you see, the problem with the view that holds that sealing with the Holy Spirit or baptism with the Holy Spirit is the same as conversion is that they then think they have it. See, if you believe that everyone got that at conversion, then presumably you believe you already have it. And if you already have it, then there's no need to seek it or to ask for it, is there? Somebody says you've already got it and you believe that. I mean, why do you need to seek for it? Why would you ask for it, you see? Yet it's my contention, brothers and sisters, that we need this. We need this, both as individuals, and the church needs this today in these dark days that we're living in, when everything seems to be going in a direction that none of us anticipated. I mean, think of the last 2.5 years. I mean, the church, what has happened to the church? The church has been closed down. You know, there's a reason for that, you know. There's a reason for that. It's got nothing to do with so-called COVID. You know, the powers that want to shut the church down. Because I'll tell you something now, when believers get together and pray in the Holy Ghost, when believers worship in the Holy Spirit, something happens there in the spiritual, and they want to shut that down. So of all times, we need this, brothers and sisters. The church needs this. And if everybody thinks they already got it, then nobody's going to seek for it, are they? Church today lacks power. I'm not being critical, I'm just trying to keep it real. Church lacks power. The church today, in the eyes of the world, appears to have little, if anything, to offer. And when you've got Christians who look to all the same things the world looks to even get their joy, then can you blame the world? In fact, even Christians can end up wondering, is there any more to the Christian life than this that I have already? I mean, perhaps you've found yourself reading Acts of the Apostles and asking yourself, do I have what they had? Perhaps you look at the church generally today, and you look at the church as she was, as described in Acts, and you're left wondering, what happened? What happened? Or maybe you read your church history, and you realise there have been times in the church's history, in certain places at certain times, when what we read in Acts of the Apostles actually happened again. And sometimes in even greater ways. We call it revival. And sometimes it happened in the church in a wider sense. There are places in the world today where if you were there, you could think you're living in the days of Acts. Seriously. But not here at the moment. And sometimes it's on a wider scale, and sometimes it's in the lives of individual believers. Well, why is that? Why is the church like it is today? What is it we lack? What is it we need? I suggest it's this. I believe that what Paul refers to here as being sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise is the same as described elsewhere in the New Testament as being baptized with or in the Holy Spirit. Which, again, many in the church today claims happens at conversion and would say that every genuine believer has been baptized in the Holy Spirit. I beg to disagree. Because if they were, they would be filled with that joy unspeakable and full of glory. And we'd have at least a measure of that power and that joy and that quality of life that they enjoyed. I don't want anybody to fall out with me over this, but I don't accept the view that says, you know, everybody's already got it. And next week, God willing, I'll show you from the scriptures why I do not accept that view. Baptism with the Holy Spirit is an experience subsequent to conversion, and it's something that if we haven't already experienced it, we should be seeking God for, because we need that. Okay, so I'll just finish by saying this. I meant to say, you know, a seal, I'm not talking about the animal that swims about in the water, sealing. Well, a seal is used essentially for three things. And this is important. We'll come back to this next time, God willing. So first of all, a seal authenticates or conveys authority. For example, in a document, in a legal document, you know, until it's signed and sealed, you know, it's not necessarily classed as valid, is it? I mean, everything may be there, you know, and the two parties may have agreed, but until it's signed and sealed, then it isn't seen as being fully authenticated, is it? Or else a seal can also be a mark of ownership. For example, you know, you'll see cattle in the field that have got a branding. You know, now the cattle already belong to the farmer, they're his. But when he puts that seal on it, it says it's his. You know, that's important. It is already his, but that, you know, everybody driving past sees the farmer's seal and knows. And then a third use of a seal is it's used for security. So, for example, in the Bible, you know, when they put Jesus in the tomb and rolled the stone there, you know, the Pharisees said, put a Roman seal on it, and so they did. So they put these, I don't know how quite they did it, ropes across, and they put a Roman seal on it, and anyone who breaks that seal, well, that's a punishable by death, actually, in the Roman world. So it's for security. And what I want to suggest to you, that the sealing of the Holy Spirit, the same three things apply, but we'll pick up on that when we come back to this subject next week. That was hopefully meant to whet your appetite. So let's just sing our final hymn then, shall we? And I've chosen